Good morning. I am so glad that you're joining us this morning. We're going to continue our study of 1 John, and we're going to be reading from the first chapter in just a moment, and you want to hold that in readiness. But I want to begin by telling a story of a father who was trying to talk with his son who was home for the weekend from college. And every parent can relate to this story. The father says to the son, "Well, how are you liking college?" "Fine." "How are your classes?" "Fine." "Well, how's dorm life?" "Fine." "How's the food out there, buddy?" "Fine." "Have you picked a major?" "Yes." "What is it?" "Communications." Do you ever wish that your kids would tell you more? Because I think the Heavenly Father wishes that His children would say more as well. He wants us to be honest and open when we talk about our walk. God wants us to say what He already knows about our true selves. Because we serve a God who welcomes the confessions of sinaholics. And so, in 1 John, starting in verse 5, we read, "This is the message we heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." Now here's the deal. Somebody is lying about sin. Somebody's not telling the truth. Now, John has what I will call the biblical view of sin, and I'll share that with you. First, we, as descendants of Adam, have a sin nature. Sometimes it's called our flesh. We have this bent toward disobedience and rebellion. And John refers to that in verse 8 when he says, "If we claim we have no sin," and he uses that word in a singular form. If you claim that you don't have a sin nature, you are deceiving yourself. So you have a sin nature. Second, that sin nature causes you to go and commit particular sins, acts of disobedience against God. And third, God has made a provision for your sin. Look at verse 8, and your sins, verse 9, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I would call that the biblical view of sin. And you'll get that view throughout all of the Bible. But there are many other views of sin. A while back, the Washington Post asked its readers to respond to a simple question. Do you believe in the concept of sin? Patrick wrote and said, "Yes, I do believe in the concept of sin. I'm a Muslim by faith. I understand what my sins and sinful decisions are. I ask God for forgiveness and try to make better decisions going forward. And I hope that when it's all added up, I have done more good than bad in my life and am given eternal rewards when my life is over." Now that is a very popular view of sin. It's not the biblical view, but it is probably the most prevalent view in the religious world. You do bad things, but if you obey the precepts of your particular religion, the goal is to make sure at the end of your life that you have done more good things than bad. That is a particular and very popular view of sin. Another man named Stacy wrote into this same article and said, "To me, sin is something that the church created to get people to behave the way they wanted them to." Now, this is an increasingly popular view of sin in a very anti-God culture. They would say that sin is a notion that is created by legalists and church people to get people to conform to a certain standard of behavior. And we need to eradicate the whole view and concept of sin because nobody has the right to say what is right or wrong for anybody else. A man named Peter wrote into the same article and he said, I definitely believe in the concept of sin, because before I became a Christian, I used to deal with my sin by ignoring it. Now when I sin, I find immeasurable comfort in reminding myself that Jesus took the punishment for me as a result of my sin. Three completely different views of sin, and they all can't be right. Somebody's lying about sin. Now, John is writing to a church that has been disturbed by some people that used to be in the church, but they have left the church. And one of the reasons they have left is because they're making some very strange claims about sin. And John says what they are saying about sin contradicts what he had taught them about God. If their view of sin is true, then God must be lying. And that's a pretty big charge. And so John does what you should always do when you're having an important theological investigation. He goes back to the very nature of God. Look again at verse 5. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so John says, this is where we start. I want you to write this down. Because God is light, he cannot make light of sin. And here's the problem with what they who left that church were claiming. They don't know the character of God. They want to become more like a man. They want God to become more like a man instead of becoming more like God and saying sin is a big deal. They want God to be more like a man and say sin is no big deal. God cannot do that and still be true to his own self, because God is light, and light and darkness simply do not mix. You've never heard anybody say that light sure is dirty. Light cannot be dirty, but light can reveal what is dirty, and that's what creates the problem. So listen to what John put in chapter 3 of his gospel, verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, haters of the light have two choices. They can either try to extinguish the light, or they can try to excuse what the light has exposed. Now, Jesus' critics chose option one. They extinguished the light and they put Jesus on the cross. John's critics chose option two. They said, we're going to redefine what the light has exposed and called sin. They said, we can have fellowship with God. We can walk with God, and we can also walk in what you would say is the dark. And this is an extremely prevalent view in our day, and it hurts the church very much. I'm amazed all the time to meet Christians who believe that they can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Look at what verse 6 in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 says. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. You cannot know God and do what his character opposes. You see, John is writing to tell us the difference between a real Christian and a bogus Christian. And he says, unlike the bogus Christian, real Christians need to lighten up. And they want to lighten up. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. It says this, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We walk in the light because that's who God is. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, I want to share with you for the rest of our time together what that actually means. So write this down. Number one, it means, walking in the light means agreeing with God's definition of darkness. You have to start right there. The word confess, it's in Greek homologeo, it means to say the same thing as. So if you are confessing a sin, you are saying, God, I call this exactly what you call it. And so it starts with agreeing with God's definition of darkness. And we've all seen an umpire at a baseball game. He's making calls for strikes and balls and who's out and who's safe. And we've all seen that obnoxious guy who's sitting behind the home plate in the stands. And he's constantly disagreeing with the umpire on all of his calls, even though he's about 100 feet away. And the umpire happens to be right there in the midst of the action. He thinks that he knows better than the umpire what's a strike and what's a ball. In the Bible, God is the umpire, and confession is agreeing with his call. But sadly, many people feel qualified to say, well, that, you know, that's just not how I see it. My wife had a sit down with a young woman a while back, and she was sharing with her the word of God. And she stood up in the midst of that meeting and told my wife, I don't need to hear this Bible crap from you. You see, many people honestly just don't agree with Jesus on what is right or what is wrong. And they don't want to hear it. For many, there is an acknowledgement that, yes, he may be God, but he does not get to make that call about what's right and wrong in my life. We have an amazingly imaginative number of ways to challenge the call of God in our lives. First is blaming. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's not my fault. It's his fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my coach's fault. I'm a victim. It's not darkness. I was hurt. That's why this happened. So we change the call by blaming. Another thing that we do is comparing. That's not dark. You want to see what's really dark? You just go over to my neighbor's house. You think I'm bad? Look at their life. So we're saying God missed this call. Another way that we do it is renaming. No, it's not perversion. It's an alternate lifestyle. God made me this way, or God made a mistake when he made me this way. It's not gossip. It's just sharing so that more people will be able to pray about it. You see, we change the call when we rename it. We challenge the call by excusing ourselves, and we say things like, well, if you knew my circumstance and if you understood the pressure that I have been under, then you would know I had no choice but to, and fill in the blank. And here's the deal. John says you cannot have fellowship with God except on God's terms. And God does not renegotiate. God is never going to sit down with you and say, okay, if you will stop doing these two things, then I'll stop calling the rest of this darkness. He's never going to do that. Look at what Paul says in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And so walking in the light begins by letting God decide what is dark. King Frederick of Prussia was visiting one of his prisons in Berlin one time, and as he walked down the hall, all of the inmates were coming up to the bars, and they were screaming things like, "I'm innocent! I was framed! I shouldn't be here! I'm not guilty!" And all of them did this except for one man. And the king stopped by his cell, and he asked him, "Sir, why are you in this prison?" And he answered, "Armed robbery." And the king asked, "Are you guilty?" And he said, "Yes, I am, Your Majesty. I committed the crime, and I deserve this punishment." King Frederick said to those with him, "You release this guilty wretch at once before he corrupts all of the good people in this prison." You see, God wants you to agree with the call. And by the way, do you know what the darkest thing of all is according to God's call? Failure to love. That's why the whole Bible can be summed up in two commandments. Love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John chapter 2 verse 9 says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness." And so I have to start right here by asking you this question. Have some of you been playing loose with God's definition of dark? Think about that for a second. Have you been trying to redefine what the Bible has for centuries called dark? Walking in the light is agreeing with God's call. Second, walking in the light is fleeing any darkness that God exposes in me. So, sadly, there are a lot of Christians that want to flee the light so they don't have to deal with God's exposing what is dark in their life. You say, "Well, how can I actually flee the light?" Well, you stop reading your Bible, because David said that the Word of God is actually a lamp to our feet. And when we read the Word of God, we get convicted of darkness. And so we don't want to go through that. So we just stop reading the Bible. And that's one way that we avoid the light. Another way is to just stop hanging around Christians. Don't attend worship services. Never give any Christian permission to ask you how you are doing in your Christian walk. That's a good way to avoid the light. Another way is to learn to ignore the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. Because we have all had the experience where something inside was saying, "Don't go there. Don't speak that. Don't do that. Don't click that." But you wanted to so much that you just turn that voice down. And you can train yourself so that you become deaf to the Holy Spirit if you want to avoid the light. Another way is to just never give yourself a personal spiritual exam. The Bible says that we are to examine ourselves, but you don't have to. You don't ever have to stop and say, "Am I a stronger Christian today than I was 1 year ago? Am I actually growing in my faith?" These are all ways that you can avoid the light and not become convicted about darkness. You see, darkness cannot overcome light. You know that, right? It doesn't matter how dark a room is. If you turn on a flashlight or if you light a match, light always conquers darkness. And so if you want the darkness in your life to stay there, then you need to actually stay away from the light. But if I am walking in the light, I am going to see the darkness that God has exposed through His Word, through His people, through His Holy Spirit, and I'm going to agree with that call, and I'm going to deal with it. Because life in the light is not just confessing sin. It's striving to conquer sin. Now, John is not saying that we will become sinless. He's saying we will get to the place where we hate sin more and more in our life. He's saying that there is a walk that is produced by this new birth that distinguishes between the real and the bogus Christian. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." John says, "It is inconceivable that you have received this new nature from God and then when a pattern of sin shows up in your life that you don't deal with it." If you have a pattern of sin in your life that you are not even wanting to deal with, John would question whether you have actually been born again or not. You see, we are not just justified. We are being sanctified. We're not just learning how to manage sin. We're learning how to put sin to death. George Matheson, the great old Scottish preacher, came to Edinburgh and began to preach. And there was an older woman who had been a member there for many years, and she was very poor, and she lived in this dark, filthy, dingy old cellar. And some months after Matheson arrived, an elder went to visit the old woman, and he couldn't find her. She had moved. She'd moved up to an attic, and even though there wasn't much in there, it was clean, and it was light, and it was airy. And the elder said to her, "I see that you have moved." And she said, "Aye, you cannot hear George Matheson preach and live in a cellar. You cannot have fellowship with God and be walking in the light and stay in filth and darkness." Look what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 12. "The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living." Is God asking you to take off some dirty clothes today? You say, "Well, nothing is being exposed in my life." Then you cannot be walking in the light. Because if you walk in the light exposes what you need to deal with. And if you're not dealing with anything, if a Christian can walk up to you and say, "Where are you trying to grow in holiness?" and you don't have an answer, John would say, either you are deceiving yourself or you are calling God a liar. Sinaholics never stop confessing. And by the way, there is a difference between confessing and admitting. Most politicians engage in admitting when they are found out. That's damage control. Confession is very different. Write this down. Confession means being honest with God and others about my life. You see, John's critics were saying, "I don't have any sin struggles." And their claim bordered on blasphemy because it implied that everything that God did in Christ was unnecessary. You see, like other addicts, you cannot help a sinaholic until he admits that he actually has a problem. The prodigal son saw the light the day that he stood up and said, "I have sinned against my father." The mark of a real Christian is not sinlessness. It is sin consciousness. It is walking with God in such a way that at any time you step out of the light, you are aware of it and you are grieved by it and you want to come clean in order that you can be clean. Look at what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." By the way, I think confess here means more than just tell God. Edward Heath served in Parliament in England, and he was in a washroom one day that the editor of one of the London newspapers came in. Now, a few days earlier, this particular editor had just blasted Heath in an editorial. But he comes into the washroom and he sees the young member of Parliament and he apologizes. He said, "You know, I've been thinking about what I wrote and I have decided I was wrong. And I apologize to you right here and now." And Edward Heath said, "Very well. But next time I wish that you would insult me in the bathroom and apologize to me in your newspaper." In the New Testament, the word confess means to go public. It is the same word that John used when he said, if you confess Jesus before men, he will confess you before the Father. And nobody would try to argue that confessing Jesus means you just tell God and nobody else. So what does it mean to confess my sins? It means that I get honest to God and to you about where I'm wanting to grow in Christ. Look at James chapter 5, verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Why is it good that you tell God and others how you want to grow? Well, I'll tell you how. Because first, to do that means I've got to surrender my pride. You see, I can tell God about my sin and still be proud. I can't tell you about my sin without humbling myself. And God gives grace to the humble, but not to the proud. And the other thing is when we talk to each other about how we want to grow and where we struggle, we actually are inviting the support of the body, which is one of the ways that God sheds light into our lives. You see, the church is not just a place for people to gather in. It is an assembly of recovering sinaholics. We all share a mutual need for grace, and we all have a common hope for cleansing. So the last thing that John says about walking in the light, well, that means seeing the faithfulness of God in the blood of Jesus. Verse 9 says that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Do you see what he did? He started with the character of God and then he ends with the character of God because it's always about understanding God. Your cleansing is not based on your character. That's what other religions will teach you. If you'll just do enough good things to offset all of the bad things, then you're going to be okay with God. But Christianity says it's not about your character. It's about God's character, God's faithfulness, God's justice. And God has made a promise, and God cannot lie. And the promise is this. If you will be honest with God and you uncover your sin, he will cover your sin with the blood of Jesus. A grandmother took her little granddaughter to the park, and the little girl was enamored with one of those planes up in the sky, you know, the skywriting planes that use smoke and write out letters in the sky. And you've seen that. You know what happens after a little while of time. The smoke begins to dissipate and the words just kind of vanish. And the little girl was just absolutely perplexed by this. And finally she said, Grandma, I think I've got it figured out. God must have an eraser. The Bible says he does. And sin that is exposed and erased is never exposed again. Because I want you to know something about your God. When we live this way, and by the way, can I confess every sin that I ever committed? No, I can't even remember every sin that I've ever committed. I can confess my sinful bent, and I can confess that God opens my eyes to see. But when we live this way in the light, and we stand someday before the great judge, I want you to hear this. He's not going to say, see there. He's going to say, there's nothing to see. Because that's who he is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. God bless you.